This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Father, I do thank you as well as we have had opportunity through this day to thank you for your favor and kindness to us. I thank you as well tonight for this group of students. Thank you for gathering them here, drawing them to Westminster, and allowing them with me to consider more of the wonder of your having spoken to us and having described for us the significance of the work, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It really is astonishing, O God, that you would show yourself to us in this way. And I pray that tonight, even as we probe these matters a bit more deeply and broadly, that we would do so in a way that would represent what it means to be your children, that we would come to you as children before our Heavenly Father, that we would come with a teachable spirit, that we would come with questions that are framed from a posture of trust, something that only your Spirit can do in us. Father, we thank you for the privilege of thinking, for the gift of thought. We also thank you for the gift of communication, that we can speak these thoughts to one another. And I pray that you would fill our minds, our hearts, and our tongues with the truth that you alone give. Free us from speculation. Free us from the tyranny of self-indulgence. Free us from the disobedient spirit that would be consistent with a spirit of autonomy. Oh God, enable us once again, even afresh tonight, to grasp the great position that we are in as the objects of your love and those whom you have blessed with an understanding of the significance, the meaning of Christ resurrected. We thank you that by virtue of a spirit-wrought union that we are united to Jesus Christ. And as those united to him in his life, death, and resurrection, we have a hope, a certain hope, an expectation indeed, that we will be counted among those that are numbered as your children when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and knowing that we will then appear with him because we will be with him on that day. So, oh God, we pray tonight that you would give us not only an understanding but an eagerness, a spirit that would be tender towards the voice of the Spirit, that you would give us hearts and minds that are conformed to the image of your beloved Son, the one in whom and through whom and to whom are all things. We would ask in Jesus' name, amen. One thing I would ask you to pray for as you think about it, I had an opportunity this weekend to travel and actually spoke 8 times over the weekend. It was a pretty rigorous pace, but in the course of that encounter, I will just mention somebody conceptually, because I don't think it's appropriate, especially on the videotape, to name him. But this is a man who teaches philosophy. He's a Roman Catholic, and over the course of the last few months has begun to ask some very important questions, and I had lots of time with him over this weekend. He's an expert in Thomistic philosophy, and that's what he teaches for a living. So these questions that he is engaging are not only conceptual for him, they are about deep matters even of his own income, ultimately. So just ask you to pray for him, that the Lord God would work and move in his heart. So let's pick up where we left off last week. We were looking at the unbeliever's knowledge and expressing some features of that knowledge that we need to understand what Scripture says and does not say as it relates to the unbeliever's knowledge. One of the features that we need to maintain in our understanding of knowledge itself in the mind of the unbeliever is that the unbeliever remains, albeit in skewed fashion, remains in the image of God. And as John Calvin will talk about, the sensus deutatis, or sensus divinitatis, that this sense of divinity, this awareness of God, the very consciousness of human thought, is a thought that Or is it reality that leads men and women to be aware of God? We cannot escape that. And yet, in the fall, the distortion, as I've talked about, the skewing, the corruption associated with that knowledge, leads man's knowledge in a distorted sense to be true, as Van Til will put it, as far as it goes. But man, as Scripture will teach us, is not as bad as he could possibly be. In other words, he remains in God's image, but in a distorted and skewed way. So man then functions as an atheist, while not all would claim atheism at a conceptual level. In any way in which we operate with autonomy, as the unbeliever would operate as an autonomous creature, he is functioning with a would-be autonomy. It is a matter of, as we've discussed, an epistemological posture in which he claims his right and his ability to think for himself, to think in a way that distances himself, suppresses the knowledge of God. But as you will have studied from AP 101, or will be, you'll be talking about this notion of the point of contact. I do not want to explore that more fully this evening, other than only to say that the point of contact is not found in epistemology. It's not found in shared turf with the unbeliever in terms of autonomy versus submission. Rather, it is in part established in view of the fact that we are all made in the image of God, and everyone maintains some level of the knowledge of God in his thinking, albeit in the unbeliever's case with a suppression of that knowledge. So I'm going to move us on then to this, really, the summary question. What does the unbeliever know? What then, in view of all the things that we said last week, and in view of what we just reminded ourselves tonight of concerning the image of God, what is it that the unbeliever knows? And really, the question behind that question is this one. Does he know? Well, the answer is yes, he knows, and in another sense, he does not know. He does know, but he doesn't know. He knows, but the knowledge itself is clouded, it is distorted. He perceives what he thinks is self-evident, but he is operating with his own blinding presuppositions. Romans 1, 20 and 21, a familiar text to you, where Paul will say that all men know God. They not only know that a God exists, they know that the God exists, as Paul will contend here. Man cannot be self-conscious without being also God-conscious. To know anything is to know that God is. And as Van Til will put it, man cannot efface from his memory the fact that from the beginning of time, man has walked in the revelation of God. But at the same time, Paul will say that these same people who know God don't know God. So in part, we want to say, okay, Paul, which is it? Does the unbeliever not know God, or does he know God? And Paul will delightfully say, yes, that the unbeliever does know God, but he also does not know God in a redemptive sense, that this knowledge is warped, it is corrupted, it is grounded in his heart's propensity to suppress this knowledge. Just a few illustrations, perhaps, will be useful and helpful here. Van Til will say in his work that there is a sense in which it must be said that all men have all facts in common. Everyone has the same database. Everyone lives in the same world, the same universe. We see the same things. And this is what Van Til will say. Saint and sinner alike are face to face with God and the universe of God. But the sinner is like the man with colored glasses, which is what I've highlighted in the quotations here, colored glasses on his nose. The scriptures tell us that the facts speak plainly of God, but all is yellow to the jaundiced eye. As the sinner speaks of the facts, he reports them to himself and others as yellow. There are no exceptions to this. It is the facts as reported to himself by himself, as distorted by his own subjective condition, which he assumes to be the facts as they really are. In other words, Van Til says that the heart of the unbeliever makes his vision clouded. It corrupts the way in which he sees things, yet he is thinking that the way he sees things is actually the way that they are. In Common Grace, is the volume also by Van Til, on pages 130 and 131, he says this about those in the world. They ask, he says, mind you, whether God exists. They profess to be open-minded to the question. They say that they will follow the facts wherever they may lead them. But invariably, they refuse to follow these facts. They constantly conclude that God does not exist. Even when they conclude that a God exists, and that with great probability, they are virtually saying that God does not exist. And here's where Van Til becomes very Van Tilian. For the true God is not surrounded by, but is the source of possibility. Listen to what Van Til is saying. He could not possibly not exist. We cannot intelligently think away God's existence. In other words, what Van Til is saying is something that I've articulated in different ways in past weeks, and that is that we, the unbeliever, employs the very tools that God has given him, and he knows that he is accountable to that God. He seeks to use those tools in a way that denies the very God that has given him the ability to think. And so there is not a possibility that God could not exist. He says we cannot intelligently think away God's existence. John Frame, we'll put it this way, talks about the psychological complexity with reckoning with the unbeliever's knowledge. And he says this, the unbeliever knows things at one level of his consciousness that he seeks to banish from other levels. He knows God, he knows what God requires, but he does not want that knowledge to influence his decisions except negatively. And here's, I think, is a very insightful comment from Frame. Knowledge of God's will tell this unbeliever how to disobey God. In other words, the more that he is exposed to the knowledge of God, that gives him more fodder, more turf by which he can seek to suppress that knowledge. It is in John Calvin's Institutes, Book 2, where he will talk about travelers who are walking across a field on a pitch-black night. And as they are walking along the field, the lightning flashes. And as the lightning flashes, they get a glimpse of how things are, but then the lightning disappears as quickly as it came. And that the unbeliever is left only with the impression of what he saw in that flash of night, though he does not see anything any longer. Here's perhaps a little bit more of a practical illustration that only goes so far, but let me use it this way. As I've mentioned to you, my children, my one son who's turning 14 tonight, my youngest son who has turned 14 today, he really wanted to study German for whatever reason. And the only option he had this year was to study Spanish. He didn't want to study Spanish. He wanted to study German. So as he began the year, he was not performing so well in his Spanish class. And it is not because he is unable. He's actually a pretty bright and gifted kid. But what kept him from doing well in his Spanish was his heart of resistance towards his Spanish. Now, thankfully, we're making a lot of progress here. There is also incentive in bad grades that she's discovered, so he is now doing everything he can to make up for it. My point is this. That is just a very simple sort of daily illustration of the effects of the heart's inclination upon the mind's ability to learn and to know. And this is exactly what, in broad strokes, what the Apostle Paul is saying about the corrupt heart of man, that the heart is bent in a certain direction and mankind seeks to suppress the truth. So what then, with all of that said, what does the unbeliever know? Well, he knows enough, according to Romans 1 and other passages, he knows enough that he is wholly culpable. He is wholly accountable to God. In other words, the revelation of God in the world is wholly adequate to make every man and woman recognize that they stand before a holy God, and in view of who he is, that they are accountable to him. And that knowledge that God gives them makes them fully accountable, so that every man and woman ought to be crying out for mercy to God. Now, that general revelation, as we will see in the next couple of weeks, that general revelation is not adequate for redemptive truth. It does not convey God as Redeemer. It does adequately convey God as Judge. So there is actual understanding here. Even those who are rebellious are able to glean considerable understanding of themselves and the world around them. They use this knowledge for thinking, for concluding, for empirical reasoning. There is actual understanding. But with that understanding, there comes a misunderstanding. This is where we're really going to be moving into the heart of our conclusion here about what it is, how do we speak about the unbeliever's knowledge. As you've heard before, Van Til will quip that the unbeliever can count, but he cannot account for his counting. That he operates in a world that on a certain level makes sense to him, but he cannot give an intelligible analysis of that world. That rebellion in his heart shapes his thinking. Now, here's where we really get to the crux of the matter. There are certain things that the unbeliever cannot know. This is not just a matter of him not wanting to know. But there are certain things, both qualitatively and quantitatively, that he cannot know. Oh, it is certainly true that he doesn't want to know those things. But if you even look at a text like Romans 8, which we explore more in our teaching on the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of man class, that we discover that there is an absolute inability of the mind of the unbeliever to understand, to comprehend certain things. He is unable to understand the reign of Christ. He is unable to understand the comprehensive significance of the Tautha and the Panta that we talked about from Luke chapter 10. He is unable to discern rightly, to speak intelligibly in a coherent way about his world. Why? Because he is suppressing the very revelation that by that suppression, that willful suppression, he is now unable to make sense of his world. There is a certain body of knowledge about the redeeming work of Christ that he cannot know. So again, recognize it's not just that he won't, but in that posture of, if I can make up a word, won'tness, there's a can't-ness as well. He is unable, incapable. With that also is what I describe here as a cognitive instability. Because creatures, when they operate with a self, or sense of self-righteousness or a sense of autonomy, they are putting themselves in a place of shifting sand in which their attempts to make sense of their worlds will change. It will be subject to inadequacies, limitations, the vicissitudes of humanity. So I want you, as we think summarily here about the unbeliever's thought world, recognize that there is not only a lack of desire to submit to the things of God, there is an inability to understand them. And there is, with that resistance and with that inability, a concomitant instability. Before I move on from this, let me just open this up for questions, because often this discussion of the unbeliever's mind and knowledge raises lots of them. Anybody have questions about that? Yeah.
Who's the unbelieving man, and how do you distinguish him between the believing?
Well, if we go, the question, if you didn't hear it, who is the believing man, and how do we distinguish him from the unbelieving man? I think the text that we looked at last week, between the natural man and the spiritual man, that we see one who has the Spirit, one who does not. And so the Spirit who comes and indwells the believer now enables the believer to see Christ in the way that he was not able to do before. To see the significance and the meaning of Christ as resurrected from the dead. The significance and meaning of the cross. Not just about the event itself, but its comprehensive significance in view of all of life. So the unbeliever and the believer are distinguished by the presence of the Spirit. One has the Spirit, the other does not.
Sorry.
Yeah, that's right.
In mind that, prior to that, the believer, prior to becoming a believer, do they have the same epistemology as the unbeliever?
Well, but yeah, I mean, a believer, before he is a believer, is an unbeliever.
Okay.
Yes, so that is... That transition, as we see in multiple places, but we looked at it in 1 Corinthians 2 last week, there are two types of people, those who have the Spirit and those who do not. That's the way we break that up. Other comments or questions? Yeah.
I had asked last week at one point, but I think I have a point of clarification.
Okay.
The unbeliever receives a renewed epistemology and things as he is indwelled by the Spirit.
Yep.
But in our apologetic task,
yes,
part of what we're doing is to try and show, from a Ventilian apologetic stance,
yeah,
trying to show the unbeliever the unreasonableness.
Yeah, in some ways that instability is what we're trying to show them. Yeah.
Right.
Uh-huh.
But then we're also positively trying to show them the reasonableness,
yeah,
of God's revelation.
Of God's faith, yeah, of God's revelation, exactly. Uh-huh. So how does that work, right?
Right, so
yeah.
are we also saying that in some, and I just haven't heard us talking, I think we're maybe going to get there, but that the Spirit works while they're not yet permanently indwelled?
Yeah,
you're
asking a very good question and a right question, because it's really the question of what comes first, the faith or the knowledge. I had someone ask that question to me this morning, and the short answer is yes. The faith and the knowledge. The Spirit uses the Word, but it is the Spirit's word, so the Spirit works in the hearer, and in some way that is beyond our understanding, takes that revelation and now illumines the unbeliever to a place now where they see what they were not able to see before. So our task, and this is one of the beauties of faithful apologetics, your job and my job is not to change the heart of the hearer. It is to lay faithfully before them the nature of their unbelief and juxtapose that to the nature of truth as God has revealed it, and then allow the Spirit of God to take those things and illumine the unbelieving heart and unbelieving mind to see what actually is, what they're unable to see. And only the Spirit of God does that. So we're going to talk, I'm just going to stretch into it tonight, but next week we're going to spend the rest of class talking about the nature of faith and how faith works with this revelational epistemology, which is really related to your question. Yeah.
How do we reconcile or talk about the knowledge that has always existed between Father, Son, and Spirit
yep.
as being personal and intimate and
yes.
relational, and the kind of knowledge that we're talking about with an unbeliever that he can know that he's accountable, or there are things about what God requires if he's not joined to God or relating to him.
Okay, I'm not sure, if I'm not answering your question, come back at me, because I'm not sure I'm fully understanding the relationship between intra-Trinitarian knowledge and how that relates to the second part of what I've heard you say as it relates to the unbelievers dealing with the God who created him. Can you help me?
Sure. Yeah, I guess I'm just saying, like, if we are talking about knowledge and it's basic origination, it started with the Trinity, right?
Yeah.
God is always known himself.
Yes.
And he imparts his knowledge to those who are joined to him through Christ. And so I'm just wondering how we talk typically about knowledge in any sense with an unbeliever who isn't intimately.
Yeah, okay. Well, the distinction I would want to make is where we would speak. Remember the big circle of God, the revelation in the arrow, and the small circle of created beings. The revelation that we're talking about right now, and you and I, are specifically as it relates to redeemed knowledge, is in the context of the larger organism of revelation where God has been speaking, he has spoken to the things that he has made, and everyone is accountable to that God. God has lowered himself, condescended to speak to all of creation so that everyone is accountable. So that covenantal responsibility is embedded into the self-disclosure of God in creation. And everyone knows that they are accountable to God. That's what Paul is arguing in Romans 1. So it is not as though with redemption that the Spirit comes in and totally rips out the mind, if you will, and puts in a new brain that now, all of a sudden, as I was saying last week, that we almost become like, many gods in some way, but actually what he does is that he actually tears the blinders that sin has created from our heart's eyes to where we actually see things as they really are. So no longer do we shake our fist in the face of God, but that we are actually delighted and overjoyed and overwhelmed by his mercy as revealed in the cross, which the unbeliever, as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, hears the message of the cross and says that it's absolute folly. Does that get at your question at all?
Kind of. Maybe I'll keep thinking about it.
Okay, yeah. Well, you may have provided a good segue for me to what I want to go to next. If I can figure out how to do this. Let me try this and see if this gets at your question in some way. This is the last part of our treatment of epistemology. I want to explore this from the vantage point of God's knowability, which again may be related to your question. There is, as Scripture reveals it, that God is wholly other than we are. He is self-contained. And in this revelation of God that we see in Scripture, these matters of epistemology raise many questions. Not only what is God like, not only who is he, but what does it mean to actually know this God? What does that really mean? Now, some of what I'm touching on here, you will with Dr. Oliphant in his treatment of the doctrine of God explore much more fully. But one of the questions of Scripture is, what is the way in which we speak about God's knowledge? And that knowledge that God possesses is absolutely incomprehensible to us, because God is infinite and we're finite. He's well beyond even human categories to think. And in the history of the church, there have been attempts to say, how do we even begin to talk about knowledge at all as it relates to the knowledge of God? For example, Augustine will say this. Let me read the fuller quote for you. "We are speaking of God. Is it any wonder that you do not comprehend? For if you comprehend, it is not God you comprehend. Let it be a pious confession of ignorance rather than a rash profession of knowledge. To attain some slight knowledge of God is a great blessing. To comprehend him, however, is totally impossible." What Augustine is articulating is the creator-creature distinction. We never enter into a full knowledge of God. To do so is to be God himself. Now, it is later in church history that this understanding of how we know God is even more fully unpacked. But I wanted to spend a brief few moments here talking about the way in which Eastern Orthodoxy has considered this. There is a movement that really grew out of the 13th and 14th, really the 14th century, that is called hesychasm. Hesychasm is actually comes from the Greek word hesychia. Hesychia is a word that actually means stillness or quiet. And this idea is simply an early form of what we might describe as mysticism. There's a strong sense of mystical connection in Eastern Orthodox theology, and part of that is due to their understanding of the creator-creature distinction. How can we possibly enter into the knowledge of an incomprehensible God? And part of what has grown out of Eastern Orthodoxy as a result of this is what we call apophatic theology. Anybody familiar with that term? What does that mean?
Just negative theology.
Yeah, it's theology. I prefer to call it something slightly different than that. Theology by negation. But yes, it's exactly what it is. In other words, you don't say what God is, you say what God is not. So it is a declaration that is an assertion, if you will, that we are not able to make positive statements about God, because anything that we would make would be less than God. And so apophatic theology tends towards statements of the opposite. Part of the Eastern Orthodox mindset here is something that is described by the essence and energies distinction, as they see it in the East, that we must make a distinction between God as who he is and the energies of God as they are disclosed or made known in the context of his dealings with creation. So that in our knowledge of God, there is actually an entrance into his energies, which is in Eastern Orthodox theology called deification. And we actually enter into a fellowship with God that is less cognitive and much more mystical and experiential. Part of the reason for this formulation is an attempt to figure out how could we ever begin to know the one true God. The Apostle Paul is no stranger to this question. The end of Romans 9 through 11, you see Paul asking the question, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? But is this the only way? Do we enter into the knowledge of God not by real understanding, but more by experience, more by mystical engagement? Or is there something more? One of the features of the Reformation was to consider, as I argued with you before, a much more rigorous explication of God's bending over, his condescension, his accommodation. That God is free to disclose himself. That arrow between the circle of God and the created universe is an arrow which represents the willingness of God to speak and to disclose himself. That this is a freedom that God has. It is not to say that how God reveals himself exhausts who he is, but it is rather to say that it faithfully discloses who he is. So we are not reduced to apophatic theology. We are privileged to have God having spoken to us in a way that we can understand. Herman Bavinck, in Volume 1 of the Reformed Dogmatics, says this: "For if a personal, all-knowing, and almighty God exists, it follows that he never does anything unconsciously, but always acts deliberately and has a purpose for everything. Therefore, revelation, in that case, is never an unconscious emanation." This is Bavinck in some ways critiquing an Eastern Orthodox perspective. "It is not an involuntary translucency of God and his works, but always a free, intentional, and active act of making himself known to human beings." God reveals what he wishes as he wishes, and is under no obligation to do so, but has, in his kindness, disclosed himself. This transcendence of God, then, is not an obstacle to his free disclosure. God is truly the God who is transcendent, but in his kindness, in his condescension, he has shown himself also to be the God who is immanent. The story of Scripture is that God is committed to being with his people in a very real, intimate, personal sense of that knowing. So what then do we say about the human side of knowing God? Well, this might sound somewhat counterintuitive, but I want you to realize that as theology has expanded this investigation of the knowledge of God, it has recognized that the knowability of God is a subset of his incomprehensibility. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. The knowability of God is a subset of his incomprehensibility. John Frame will make this point, that incomprehensibility presupposes that God is known. In other words, let's put it this way, that the incomprehensibility and knowledge of God are inversely proportional. That is, that it is surely true that God as God is in the ultimate sense unknowable. But it is because he is knowledge itself, in that incomprehensible scope that is beyond human knowledge to grasp, to apprehend, or just, as Augustine put it, to comprehend God, that God has disclosed himself, and it is in view of that incomprehensibility that he has spoken and made himself known. Somewhat in an existential way, we could describe it this way. The longer that you study Scripture, the more that you will discover that God is well beyond the scope of your You go to seminary. I remember going to seminary the first time. You think you're going to go to seminary and you're going to know God when you're at the end of the seminary experience. Dr. Wilbach's going to give you your diploma And you're going to say, wow, do I know God now? No, really what you're going to say is, wow, I didn't realize I didn't know God as well as I thought I did. So then you say, well, maybe if I go and get my PhD, then I'll really know God. No, what you discover is that the more you study, the less you know. And there's a sweet inverse proportionality to this, that realization is what keeps us on our knees. Theology, as you saw me argue, that triad always goes together with doxology. Wherever there is arrogance, beware, because arrogance and truth are incompatible. Because every fact, as we have contended, is a revelational fact. Every fact reveals God. And to know something truly is to know something from God. That is the way in which true knowledge comes about. Isaiah 55, you're familiar with this, I'm sure. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, God says, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. James Henry Thornwell put it this way, that the knowledge of God begins with the incomprehensibility and is bound by the incomprehensibility of God, is a truth that the arrogant disputers of this world are slow to apprehend. The revelation of God launches us truly into a great mystery, because as we discover the knowledge of God, we will discover how awesome He is. And then you begin to see, as we've been arguing already, that there is no place for a spirit of autonomy as we deal with the revelation of God. So what then about the human side of knowing God? Let's talk briefly about God's self-revelation and the nature of divine accommodation. Calvin, in book one of his Institutes, deals with this. We see this in multiple places in the Reformation, this appreciation for the revelation of God as being knowable. There are three really primary categories of an approach to the knowledge of God. Let's talk about the three of them. The first one is this, is what we call univocal knowledge. That what we know is coterminous with what God knows. And that is simply a statement that asserts that what we know and what God knows and whatever He has chosen to disclose are one and the same. We know facts in the same way as God knows them if He tells them to us. But this presupposes that knowing a fact as a creature and knowing the fact as the Creator are qualitatively and quantitatively the same. And that is something that Scripture, in view of the way in which we've even seen the diagram of the two circles, as it faithfully represents the Creator-creature distinction, does not allow. The other alternative viewpoint is that there is an equivocal knowledge, that we know nothing of what God knows. Since we are not God, we cannot know as God knows. So we know nothing of God at all. But this will lead to skepticism. It will lead to cynicism. And not just for pragmatic reasons, but if God has spoken, as we will see more fully tonight, that God connects His character with His revelation, that He speaks truthfully. He is knowable because He has spoken into creation itself. So this knowledge is not univocal, it is not equivocal, but instead it is what we call analogical. That we know analogically, knowing truly but partially what God knows. We do not share in being with God, but the analogy exists because God is, and He has made us in His image, and He has given us minds so that our thoughts are to be reflective of His thinking. So when God reveals Himself, we know Him truly. We do truly know Him. But we do so from a vantage point not of exhaustive knowledge, but of true and certain knowledge. Before we take our break, I'm sorry, yeah.
Lost for a minute. So the
univocal,
that says that if God revealed himself, then you know God fully.
Well, in other words, whatever God reveals, whatever fact God reveals, that fact I know in the same way that God knows it. That's what univocal knowledge is. So that there, if you could imagine, I use the language of something coterminous, that if this circle represents what God knows, a univocist would say, that circle is also what I know if God has revealed that piece of knowledge to me. So our knowledge is shared, it's the same. That's univocal. Equivocal would be, here's what God knows, here's what I know, and there's nothing connecting the two whatsoever. And analogical is, this is what God knows, he has spoken, and that revelation allows me to know analogically. Truly, but not exhaustively.
How's it not the case that what's keeping analogical knowledge from becoming equivocal,
is
some univocal element in the analogy?
Yeah. Unpack the way in which you would see that as a necessary conclusion about the analogical principle.
Well, it seems like you want to avoid saying that we creatures know qualitatively and quantitatively.
Yes.
Exactly what God knows. And then univocal would be, radical skepticism on anything.
Yep. You
know, anything.
Yep.
And analogical allows for true knowledge, but the creator-creature distinction. But if our knowledge connects at any point with God's, it still seems like there has to be some univocal element for me to
say. That would only be the case. That's what I thought you were saying. That would only be the case if this is the way the diagram was put. But see, the diagram doesn't operate that way, because I think Scripture says that our knowledge of God is due to this gift of revelation, Him bowing down, so that this body of knowledge that I know is true because He has spoken. And He has spoken it in a way in which I can understand. So the very articulation of that, the using of words and of human phenomena to reveal, God has lowered himself in a way in which he has spoken clearly, spoken truly, but we do not enter into the circle of God's self-existent knowledge. That's the distinction of that.
So if God tells us that Christ died for our sins, or what have you, in his word, God knows that idea in a qualitatively different way than us, and quantitatively, exhaustively, even
right.
Finitely. But no less truly.
Yeah, before we take our break, maybe this last set of points will help. These five summary points about the relationship between revelation, analogy, and God's accommodation come actually from Bobbing's summary in Volume 2 of his Reformed Dogmatics. And this is what he'll say about revelation, that all of our knowledge of God is from and through God. It is grounded in his revelation. So God has spoken, and it is necessary for that speech to have taken place for me to know. That's necessary for me to know truly. And it is also necessary that it be done by virtue of God bowing down. It is a necessary accommodation. It's not an entrance into the essence of God. It is a communication that the one true God has necessarily done so by accommodation. This also recognizes that God, the possibility of accommodation cannot be denied. This is one of the pushbacks on the analogical principle. But Bobbick rightly argues this cannot be denied because given with creation, That creation itself is an accommodation. That God's working and dealing with something that He has made now is in itself an accommodation. Finite creation, by its created existence, certifies, validates, confirms that God has condescended. Then fourthly, that the character of this accommodation is that it is, as I've argued here, analogical in character. This is what Bobbing says. Our knowledge of God is always only analogically in character and shaped by analogy to what can be discerned of God and His creatures. So this knowledge is only a finite image, but it is no less a true one because God has spoken. And I will seek to demonstrate that after the break directly from Scripture itself. The accuracy of this knowledge, Bobbing says, that is true because the archetype of this knowledge is the self-consciousness of God, and He does not deny Himself. There is truthfulness in knowledge because God has spoken. So our conclusions here, before we take our break on human knowledge, is that God has spoken truly because He has determined that He is to be made known, that He wants to be known. It is a content of self-disclosure that God has willingly and delightedly revealed of Himself. And what I will want to do after the break is talk about the connection between this knowledge and the very character and essence of God Himself, and how the accuracy of that knowledge relates to the character of the accommodation, as Scripture itself will see. So God reveals what He wishes. He reveals how He wishes. And in His redemptive grace, we see that He also reveals, Jesus says, to whom He wishes. In a redemptive sense, although His knowledge is known by all in the created order in view of His godness. I'm very glad my parents didn't choose this name for me, but Calvin quotes the church father Hilarius. And Hilarius says this about the revelation of God. He alone is a fit witness to Himself, who is known only to Himself. He alone is a fit witness to Himself, who is known only to Himself. Let's pause and come back at 10 minutes after 7, and we will pick up with actually some explicit scriptural backdrop to all of these conclusions that Bobbing has made. Yeah.
I understand the mysticism of Eden, which would be sort of correct to say that they're sort of sneaking up on God and sort of looking at Him.
Yeah. Sort of, I don't know that they would appreciate that caricature. I think what they would want to say is, in order to maintain the creator-creature distinction, it is not going to come by cognitive understanding. It is going to come by mystical experience. But I think one of the inherent problems with that is, why would we say that there's anything less of a creator-creature distinction problem by our entering into something mystically versus cognitively? And I think that's one of the problems with the very model itself.
But I think it's incorrect.
Yeah, I don't think they would recognize themselves in the way in which you articulated that statement.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.